Well, it may feel like something of a jump, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the violence and the evil of the world we live in. But of course, they are part, aren't they, of the same story. The same story. What was it that verse 20 said? The wickedness of mankind will be put to an end at that future time when all the earth will be silent before the Lord. But until then, we wait. We wait. I'm going to read some news headlines from the last couple of weeks. See what you make of this. 9 die in Taipei nursing home inferno. 43 dead in airstrike on Yemeni school bus. Looting rampant as Kerala flood deaths rise. German man and partner jailed for selling boy to paedophiles. Friends, I don't read those out to shock you or even to grab your attention, but simply to remind us of the sort of world we live in. This is supposed to be God's world. God is supposed to be in charge. So we might well ask, God, what's going on? God, why do you tolerate this? And we are asking the same questions of God that Habakkuk did in his day. Last week we saw how Habakkuk, the prophet turned philosopher, debated with God, asking him, why? Why do I see so much violence and so much injustice and wickedness in your chosen people, Judah? God, are you going to do something? And we saw that God did answer Habakkuk's prayer, but not in the way that Habakkuk expected. God's answer was, chapter 1, verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians to put an end to the evil in Judah. They will destroy the temple and they will exile the people. Is that the answer you were expecting, Habakkuk? And so this morning we are looking at Habakkuk's reaction to God's answer. And then God's answer to Habakkuk's reaction. So let's look first at Habakkuk's astonishment, his utter astonishment. Let's remind ourselves of verse 13 again. Your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk is flabbergasted. Habakkuk is appalled. How can a nation more wicked than Judah be used to punish Judah? Yes, God, I know I cried out to you that Judah is filled with violence and destruction, but compared to the Babylonians, Judah suddenly seems, well, pretty righteous. God, if you are all powerful, how can you allow the wicked to be the instruments of judgment against the somewhat less wicked? If you're holy, God, surely that stops you from using these corrupt Babylonians. But instead, God, verse 14, you allow mankind to act like lowly creatures, like fish or unclean crawling things with no rulers, no judges. They can do what they want. Evil goes unchecked. God, verse 15, you're allowing a nation to judge us who capture their enemies, shove hooks in their noses, and then drag them away in nets, just like a fish, a nation, verse 16, who are proud of these weapons of destruction. A nation, verse 17, that will empty their net of people and go on mercilessly killing nations forever. God, I don't get it. Yes, I ask you to intervene in Judah, but this, the Babylonians? Habakkuk is astonished. He is perplexed. He is confused. Friends, as we saw last week, it is okay to have such questions, such feelings. It is okay that we do not understand all of God's plan. It is okay for us to not really know what God is doing. It is okay to express our frustration and confusion to God. But if we do, we must do it from a place of humility, recognizing that God, He's God, and us, well, we're not. So let's look second at Habakkuk's humility, his humility. He doesn't get it, but he still calls God, verse 12, my God, my Holy One, O Rock. He recognizes that God is from everlasting. He grounds his confidence in God's future for his people, in the eternal nature of God himself. We, Judah, will not die. That's probably the best translation. So Habakkuk has good theology, but that doesn't mean that he has all the answers. Still, he is trusting God. He is clinging to God. He is holding on to God. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Or even if you look at the NIV footnote for verse 1, what to answer when I am rebuked, when I am corrected. The watchman and watchtower imagery used so often by the prophets are a picture of Habakkuk's patient expectation, waiting and watching eagerly for God's response. The watchman in a watchtower on the city walls, or sometimes in a vineyard, was in the best position to receive news, to see enemies or to see a herald running. Habakkuk puts himself in the best position to receive God's message for him. He's open, he's teachable, he's asking God these questions, not as a narrow-minded rant, but because he genuinely wants to understand and he genuinely wants to be corrected. I wonder, have you ever had a phone call when someone's having a real go at you, not pausing for breath, just ranting? How could you let this happen? It really hurt me what you did. How can you think that was the right thing to do? Do you know what you've done to me? And you're kind of holding the phone away from your ear, and it's hard to interrupt and say, I'm sorry, I don't know who this is. You clearly have the wrong number. Habakkuk is not having a rant here. He is open to God's interruption, to God's rebuke. He is willing to be patient. He is willing to be watchful, conscious that he may be jumping to the wrong conclusions. And friends, when we express our confusion to God, we too must do it from a place of humility, saying, God, I don't know everything, but I want to know your ways better, God. Please help me. Help me to do that. As you come to God with your questions, maybe God is asking you this morning to come with the right attitude. Because only then can we begin to look at our circumstances from the framework of God's character, instead of looking at God's character from the context of our circumstances. Let me share something with you. If you ever go to KL, the capital of Malaysia, it can seem quite a chaotic and confusing city. I've arrived there twice by bus. You leave the bus station, you're not sure where everything is, no maps, hard to find street names, busy, seems to be, no order to the roads and to the buildings. If you're feeling like that, the place to go in KL is the observation deck of the Petronas Towers, which until 2004 were the tallest buildings in the world. The Petronas Towers were a bit of a vanity project, really. When they were built, they were so much taller than any other building in the city. They looked completely out of place. But when you look down on the streets from the 86th floor, to your amazement, there is actually great order and great design and great beauty to this city. What a difference a change of perspective makes. And friends, Habakkuk learned a similar lesson. When he looked at life from his earthly vantage point, it seemed that God was indifferent to the evil everywhere. But God was trying to give him a divine perspective. And that divine perspective is God's answer to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. In summary, although God used Babylon against Judah, he also knows Babylon's sins and would punish them in due time. Because all evil will be judged. Judah's, Babylon's, yours and mine. So if God's judgment is sure, that calls for two things. First, it calls for patience before that coming judgment. Like in Habakkuk's time, evil seems to have the upper hand in the world today. Sometimes we can feel angry or we can feel discouraged as we read the news, as we open our eyes and as we look around, as we try to make some sort of sense in this world. And it's okay to complain vigorously to God about the situation. But God's answer to us is the same as it was to Habakkuk. God says, be patient, wait. My plans will be worked out, but they'll be worked out in my timing, not in yours. All evil will be judged, even as Judah is judged. Babylon will be judged, but you have to, verse 3, wait for it. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay, but wait for it. Even if Judah's judgment began quite soon after in 586 BC, the punishment of the Babylonians came much later, 539 BC. When what would become the Persian Empire usurped Babylon, Cyrus the Great invading and starting a chain of events that would allow Judah to return to Jerusalem and the land that God had promised. It happened, but Judah had to wait. And Habakkuk had to live with the fact that for many years, Babylon seemed to go unpunished by God, even as God used them to bring judgment on Judah. Of course, the Babylonians did not know that they were being used by God to help Judah return to him. They did not know that God was waiting for his time to punish Babylon. But you see, while evil is self-destructive, it is also never beyond God's control. God is sovereign even over evil. Try to get your mind around that. God is able to use whatever instrument he chooses, however strange or however unusual or however theologically confusing it may seem, to correct and to punish his people. for us when we deserve punishment or correction from God? Can we really complain about the kind of rod that God uses on us? No, God, it wasn't really that bad. I should know. Let me choose the cane you discipline me with. If God is God, we cannot say that. Because God hates sin more than we do. And punishment of sin is certain. But sometimes we need to learn to wait for it. So for us to trust God fully, we have to trust him even when we don't understand why events occur as they do occur. We need to wait patiently, sure, in the knowledge that God sees all evil and God will act on all evil. Sometimes that means turning off the news and turning to Scripture, because the end of the story has been written by God. Evil will not prevail. In verses 6 to 20, God shows us that he does indeed see all sin, all evil. This is a taunt against Babylon in what is sometimes called the five woe oracles, describing the reasons why Babylon deserves its punishment. And you'll see how our world is not too dissimilar from that of Babylon. So we have verse 6, theft. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion, from loan sharks to con artists to white-collar fraudsters in both ancient Babylon and 21st century Britain. Verse 9, materialism gained unjustly. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. You have shamed your own house and forfeited your life. The rampant desire for a bigger salary, a bigger house, a bigger car, trampling on others to get it. Verse 12, God sees every act of bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, corruption, murder, the killing of the innocent. God will deal with it, and God will right every wrong. Verse 15, sexual exploitation. Woe to him who gives drink so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Date rape, abuse, sexual harassment. This could be taken straight from a newspaper today. And verse 19, a culmination of all the previous woes. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, idolatry, replacing the true living God in our hearts and with something that we have created ourselves. God will judge Babylon for all this, but he will also judge us for it. At the end of time, God will right every wrong and he will bring every deed into judgment. So if we say, God, right now, end every wrong, end evil and justice now, what we're really saying to God is, God, end the world now. But we don't get to choose when that is. That's up to God. Our job is to wait. And we ask God for help in doing that. Patience is hard, isn't it? In a culture that is a perpetually impatient, think of smartphone apps for instant taxis, Amazon Prime Air, who will send a drone to deliver your pair of socks within 30 minutes of clicking. Think of the frustration that we feel at a slow internet connection because your page takes 5 seconds to load instead of 2 seconds to load. We want everything instantly, including instant judgment, now, on our terms, in our timing. But God calls us this morning to wait patiently, knowing his judgment is sure, It is certain, but we must wait and trust in God's promises until that final day. So God calls us to patience before the coming judgment. But second and finally, God calls us to faith through difficult times, through dark days. Let's have a look at verse 4. See, he, Babylon, is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous, or the just, will live by his faith, or will live by his faithfulness. As we wait for God's judgment day, how should we live? We should live by faith. Quoted three times in the New Testament, and so we do need to give this verse some attention, I think. The wicked Babylonians trusted in themselves and so would fall, but the righteous, that remnant who refused to succumb to the evil all around them, live by faith and trust in God. We need to know that when we face dark days ahead. A proud person relies on himself, but a righteous person relies on God. It takes faith, a gift from God, to wait patiently for God's plan, God's purpose to unfold. But the righteous believe that God will accomplish it. And seeing this verse through the eyes of the New Testament, we always do have to interpret so as to get thrown out of a synagogue. We see an explanation of what that faith is in Romans 1:17. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This was the verse that was said to have prompted Martin Luther's moment of awakening in the Reformation. The righteous will live by faith. And Galatians 3:11 tells us that no one is justified before God by the law, by gritting our teeth and just trying to be less evil, because, and here it is again, the righteous will live by faith. Faith is trusting in God and in the finished work of Jesus Christ, revealed through the gospel of his Son. For Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from sin. Verse 16 of Habakkuk 2 says, the cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you. That is the cup of judgment, the cup of the Lord's wrath poured out on all evil. But for those who live by faith and put their trust in God, the New Testament speaks of a very different cup, the cup we've just been thinking about around the communion table, the cup of the new covenant of Jesus' blood poured out for all who receive him by faith. And friends, that's the difference between those who live by faith in the Son of God and those who don't. At the end of time, we will all receive a cup. Those who are paying for their own sins and have refused God's forgiveness will drink the cup of the Lord's wrath, facing an eternity away from him. But those who live by faith in God's one and only Son are already drinking from the cup of the new covenant, the forgiveness that we find at the cross, where Jesus' blood was spilt as a substitute for our blood being spilt for sin. So maybe some here this morning just need some encouragement to keep on trusting Jesus. For what are difficult days at the moment for you? To keep on waiting patiently for him, knowing that a day of justice is coming. Knowing that all wrongs will one day be made right when God breaks into history once again to judge the living and the dead. So wait patiently before the coming judgment. And live by faith through dark days. Not knowing when God will act, but knowing that he will. Let me pray for us together. You are the sovereign I am, the Lord over all your creation, all that you have made. And so we come to you, our God, recognizing that your plan and your will is perfect, though we do not always understand how. We recognize that there is that future time when you will judge finally and fully all evil, all rights will be revealed, all wrongs will be revealed, and every wrong will be made right, everything will be leveled. We recognize that that day is certainly coming, but we pray until that final day, our God, help us to wait. Help us to wait patiently, knowing that you are sovereign and that you are good, despite the evil we see around us, even as Habakkuk saw evil in his time. And help us in that time, Lord, to put our full confidence in you, our full trust in you, that we might receive the gift of faith, trusting in your finished work at the cross. For any here, Lord, who do not yet know your salvation, your forgiveness of sins through the cross, may today be the day in which they put their trust in you. As a church, we want to declare our faith together, that you alone save, that you alone rescue us, that you alone are the one who forgives our sins. And we declare our faith in you, knowing that that day is coming, even if the current days are dark and we face difficulty in our life, even as we suffer, even as we don't know what will happen tomorrow. We raise up our faith towards you and place our trust in you. Amen.